Good morning. This morning's reading is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 557. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
Thanks, Tim. Please do keep it there open in front of you. We're going to be working through it this morning. One of the great blessings for us and a great encouragement for me over the last few years is we've been doing an annual sermon series with our good friends at Renew Anglican. So this week we're beginning 4 weeks looking at holiness. And we're going to be partnering with Renew. So next week Steve Box will be here preaching here. I'll be down at Renew Anglican in Tuggeranong. But it's a really great encouragement for me to just get with another Canberra pastor and to pray about the needs and where our congregations are up to and to actually plan something together. And this year we wanted to look at holiness. So 4 weeks on holiness, which I should say just from the outset is nowhere near enough. But, you know, it's a good start. Let's pray and then we'll get into it. Lord, you are the holy, holy, holy God, the Lord Almighty, God of hosts, and your glory does fill the earth. Today, I simply want to ask, Lord, that we would have a vision of who you are, that you would move us with a vision of the holy God. Open our eyes to who you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the picture that you have of God? The question sounds simple enough, but I want to say to you, this is one of the most important points of reflection that you will ever do. What is God like? Because the picture that you have of God is going to shape your life and it's going to shape your eternity. And so this question, who is God? What is God like? What is the picture that you have of God? That question is of vital importance. Over the next 4 weeks, we're looking at holiness. And more than anything else, we need to see a picture of the holy God. I am absolutely convinced that unless we have a vision of the holy God, we will get nowhere with holiness. To try to understand holiness without reference to God, that's a recipe for legalism and for failure. To try and understand God without reference to holiness, well, that's a fast track to blasphemy and idolatry. So today, I've got a very simple plan. I just want to present to you a vision of the holy God. Let me give you two very different pictures of God. Recently, I watched a new sitcom, God's Favorite Idiot. I don't know if you've come across it. It's really not that special. I wouldn't waste my time with you if I were you. The main character, Clark, has a vision of God, and he's tasked to get the message out there. And it was interesting to see how God was presented. God takes the form of his kindly fourth-year nurse, and this is the message that Clark is given. God appears to him and says, I need you to let people know that God is good, God is real, and everybody, meaning all religions, are actually quite right about God, and also nobody's really wrong, and I'm okay with all flavors as long as you aren't full crazy train or use my name to hurt people. So you just let everybody know that, and then I want to know what people say. And then God goes on to say, my battery's running low. you know, if people don't really want my help anymore, well, maybe I'll just stop giving it. This vision of God is soft and soothing, not offensive to anybody. A God that is dependent on humans for power and needy of our affection. And the thought just struck me, why should people spare any more than a passing chuckle for that God, for that picture of God? What a difference we see in Isaiah's vision of God, as it is in the Bible. Isaiah's picture of God, when he sees God, it is absolutely devastating and transforming for Isaiah. God is holy, holy, holy. That means that he is utterly transcendent, that he is morally perfect and just in his judgment, that he is merciful in his saving grace. God is utterly transcendent. Have a look at verse 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. God is utterly transcendent. Isaiah has just witnessed the death of King Uzziah, a good king, a king to be missed, but a king who has gone the way of all the earth. And then Isaiah sees the king that will never die, immortal, eternal, pre-existent king, the king who has no beginning, the king who will have no end, the king to whom every other created thing owes its existence, the God who is perfectly whole in and of himself, not dependent on anyone or anything, the God who sits high and exalted on a heavenly throne, far above all powers and all dominions. So high and exalted is this king that the train, just the hem of his robe, fills the temple in Isaiah's vision. That is how big, enormous this God is, just in the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah witnesses God's power and his splendor and his greatness. This God is attended by seraphim, these strange winged creatures. Literally, it translates as burning ones. And in worship, they cry out that this God is holy, holy, holy. Do you know why they repeat it three times? In Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, repetition expresses the degree of magnitude. Think King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Repetition acts in Hebrew the same way that English would say good, better, best. It's a degree of magnitude. God is holy, holier, holiest in himself. It is the only attribute in the Bible that is repeated three times. And it is repeated of the holiness of God. What does that holiness mean? Holy, the word holy, comes from the root word for separation. Something that is distinct, unique, set apart, not dependent on anyone or anything. As it relates to God, it speaks of his transcendent separation from all of his creation. Look again at what the seraphim declare. This God is holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Those words, Lord Almighty, literally it is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heavenly armies. No one can match the power of God. What happens when the seraphim speak? The temple shakes. It is filled with smoke. This is the type of creature that the Lord of hosts has at his command. Yet even their power is as nothing compared to his. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. His weighty, overwhelming magnificence fills the earth. But don't think for a moment that the breadth of this one tiny blue dot can contain the magnificence of God. No. We're told further in Isaiah that all of the earth is just dust on the scales. Just dust on the scales of God's glory. Did you see this week the images from the James Webb telescope? Did you see those? Absolutely magnificent. Peering into the heavens, it is magnificent. Thousands of galaxies dancing with such mass that it warps space and bends light. And we got to see just a single frame from 13.1 billion years ago. And if God is who he is presented to be in the scriptures, even all of that cosmic splendor is pale and thin compared to the God who made it all. The God who will outlive every one of those dying stars. This God is utterly transcendent. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. That means that God is morally perfect and just in all of his judgments. Look at verse 5. This is the effect on Isaiah. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What do you make of Isaiah's reaction to this vision of the transcendent, holy God? He sees God and he is devastated. Somehow, in seeing God's holiness, his wretched unrighteousness is made plain. Let me read a quote by an author, Jackie Hill Perry. She writes this: "Simply being in proximity to God creates a moral awareness in Isaiah. There is something about God that is so pure, even if unspoken, that when near him, it becomes so plain that nothing is like him, especially in terms of righteousness. Before God, the one in whose mouth there is no deceit, whose perfections are unreachable, whose standard sits beyond the clouds, Isaiah knew he was a sinner." Now, let me make something plain here. This isn't a matter of brute strength or raw power. That's not what Isaiah is reacting to here in this moment. God in his transcendence is unfathomably powerful, but that isn't why Isaiah falls down in fear. This is about perfect purity and righteousness. Isaiah glimpsed the white hot light of God's goodness. And it blazed so bright that it showed him his darkness. In the same way that a floodlight, when you shine it, it illuminates everything hidden in the darkness. Isaiah saw the wrongness and the corruption of his own heart before the holy goodness and righteousness of the living God. And that is why God is holy and just in his judgments. If you follow on from our reading, a few more verses, God pronounces judgment on Israel, the nation of Israel, for their sin. The sin that Isaiah confessed: "I live amongst a people of unclean lips." Now, I'm not going to get into those verses today. I'm not going to get into verse 9 and 10. They're pretty tricky. That's a sermon for another day. Except to say that I think this is an example of God handing over a rebellious and idolatrous people to be hardened and blinded by their idolatry. The point that I want to make this morning is that God is the just judge. He is perfect and pure in all of his ways. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. Therefore, he is the only just judge. Now, I can imagine you're probably starting to feel itchy at this point, right? We don't like the idea of God being a judge. So if you're uncomfortable, join the club. We don't like the idea of God being a judge. We do like the idea of justice, funnily enough. But where can we find justice if not in the perfect, pure, holy God? If a judge sat at the bench and pronounce something good to be evil, would they be just? Of course not. If a judge sat at the bench and pronounced something evil to be good, would they be just? No, of course not. Now, if there is any anger kindled in you at witnessing injustice, there is something that you need to recognize. We need a standard of justice and injustice that lies beyond the whims and the fancies of fallen humanity. Perry has another thought for us here. She writes again, if God is holy, then he can't sin. And if he can't sin, then he can't sin against you. And if he can't sin against you, shouldn't that make him the most trustworthy being that there is? Who else do we place our trust in for justice, if not in the holy, perfect, righteous judge of all the earth? A chapter earlier in Isaiah, the prophet speaks of the holiness of God in his righteous judgment. Isaiah 5:16, you can flick back a page if you want. Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. To say that God is holy is to say that he is morally perfect, that he is just in all of his judgments. There are other times in the Bible when someone sees a vision of the holy living God and the response is pretty much universally the same, to fall down in fear, recognizing that God is holy and we are not. Isaiah wasn't foolish. He knew that his sin was an offense against God. And he knew that unless something changed, he could not stand in God's presence. In that moment, he saw the glory of God next to the horror of his sin. In order to be right with God, he needed to be cleansed. He needed to be forgiven. This isn't about Isaiah having low self-esteem. This is not about Isaiah having an inferiority complex. It is about Isaiah having a right understanding of God's holiness and a right understanding of who he was in his sin. Now, I suspect the reason that we have an aversion to God being a judge is that deep down we recognize what Isaiah saw, that we too are unclean, that we too need something to change. The judgment of a just God would only lead to our destruction. And I'll be frank, we are at pains to make ourselves look big and to make God look small. We bend over backwards to make ourselves look good, even if it makes God look bad. But that is a way of destruction. That is a way of delusion. Let me read another quote. People who presume upon God's mercy because of their supposed goodness will fail to receive his forgiveness. But those who perceive the holiness of God will quickly acknowledge their great guilt and experience his atoning love. Now, we shouldn't rush at this point. We kind of need to camp here for a little while. We want to rush past this part. We are faced with the same realization that Isaiah had. We are sinners in the presence of a holy God. And we need to know, on this point, all our best efforts, they are in vain. All our self-justification, it's a nonsense. All of our efforts to distract and divert, all of those efforts are doomed to fail. It is not comfortable to see our own sin in light of a holy God. But it is necessary, because it's here that we find life. This is actually the first step in finding the atoning love of Christ. Listen to what Tozer said. A.W. Tozer, he wrote this, "The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind. It can give beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And unless he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Do you get it? It's not about making God smaller so we feel comfortable. It's actually recognizing the holiness of God and our need. And that is the first step to receiving the mercy, that wonderful lifting of the burden that we find in the gospel. A low view of God destroys the gospel. Here we see the hope of the gospel in a holy God. God, in his holiness, is full of redeeming love and full of mercy. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." At the very point of his corruption, Isaiah is cleansed with holy fire. His guilt is taken away. His sin is atoned for. Atonement means that his sin is removed. His guilt is taken away. His shame is covered over. His corruption is made clean. The wrath of God is turned away. That just judgment of a holy God is satisfied. Can you see the wonder of it? Can you see the beauty of it? Is it not a wonder that the perfect, transcendent judge would take away our guilt and atone for our sin? That to me is a wonder of grace, an undeserved marvel of his redeeming love, that he would find a way to uphold his holy justice and yet find a way to show mercy to sinful people. It is unbelievable. Beautiful, magnificent when you grasp the transcendence of this God and the tender, redeeming love that he has for people like you and me. One of the most glorious places we see this is in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians. Paul gives us a picture of Jesus, and it is a picture that rivals Isaiah's vision for transcendent, holy glory. Let me read it to you. This is what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus is the supreme, transcendent, holy God. All of creation revolves around his magnificence and his glory. And through him, all things were made. For him, all things were made. If you had a vision of Jesus as he truly is, you would fall down and cry out with Isaiah about the holiness of God and your own sin. But Paul goes on. He talks about what God did for sinful humanity through this glorious, holy, transcendent Jesus. Just a few verses later, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you," wait for it, "to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation." This is astounding. It is astounding. The one who angel hosts revere, the one who they adore with the cry, "Holy, holy, holy," sees the state of sinful humanity, and this holy God steps off his throne, steps down into humanity, hangs on a Roman cross. The sin of man and the wrath of God has been laid on Jesus. And in his death, our sin is atoned for. Our guilt is taken away. Our shame is covered over. Our corruption is cleansed. The wrath of God is turned away. We are made holy so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God. Absolutely astounding. We are made holy so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God. This morning I've tried to do the impossible. With feeble and faltering words to paint for you what God in his holiness is like. The beautiful, majestic, glorious God who is utterly transcendent. The God who is perfect in moral purity and just judgment. The God who is merciful in the extreme in his salvation. There is no one like this God. He is holy, holy, holy. In the other weeks of this series, we're going to talk about our holiness, how we grow in holiness, what it means for us to be holy. But God in himself is the one true holy, holy, holy God. The first place has to be a recognition in our hearts, in our minds, of who the holy God is. How do we respond to this God? As we see in Isaiah, the only appropriate response is fear and adoration. It is right to fear God. One of the great plagues on modern religion is the way that we have reduced God. Reduced God into a comfortable, convenient, small g God that fits in our back pocket and can be pulled out whenever the whim arises. That's not the God of the Bible. In his holiness, God is to be feared. To think, to speak of him with less than reverence and fear and awe is to reduce him in our hearts and in our minds. A sinful people can only come to a holy God and live on the basis of his grace. Now, if you're offended at the notion of God's glory, if you're offended at the need to honor him with fear and reverence, I don't think you've grasped who he is. And I don't think you've grasped who you are. And I don't think you've grasped how you stand in relation to him. Can I gently suggest you're looking down the wrong end of the telescope? He is far too small in your eyes, and you are far too big in your own. Is there a humble, deep reverence in your heart and in your mind when it comes to God? Are you in awe of God? Awesome is one of those words we've done our level best to cheapen. Are you in awe of God? But don't mishear me. We are called to fear and adoration. Awe and joy. It is fear that is also born next to love. To glimpse the holiness of God is to revel in his goodness. It is to find delight in who he is. We struggle with that, don't we? We struggle to imagine how we could fear and yet love. How we could be in awe and yet how that awe can stand alongside joy. We need bigger imaginations. We actually need bigger imaginations. The heart of Christian worship is not found first in our action, in our prayer, in our songs, in our meditation. It is found in beholding the immense, magnificent, manifold perfections, the goodness of God. To see him and to delight in him as he is. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "The life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration. It does not grow elsewhere. That which grows elsewhere is not true holiness, whatever else it is. And no blend of zeal, passion, self-denial, discipline, orthodoxy, and effort adds up to holiness where praise is lacking. It grows, holiness grows in the soil of awed adoration." Have you grasped the beauty, the goodness, the perfection of God. It is right to delight in Him, to find Him to be precious. Do you know what it is to tremble with joy before the Holy God? I simply want to invite you today to behold God and worship Him. To fix your gaze, to fix your affections, to fix your attention on Him. He is at the center of Christian life, this constant renewing of our vision of God, this constant remembering of His nature and His character and His perfections, this constant laying down of our lives before Him, that He might loom large in our eyes, that He might loom central in our thoughts, that He might be uttermost in our hearts, to know Him in fear and joy, to see Him high and lifted up, to declare with that angel host, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Let's pray. Lord God, we need such a bigger picture of You, such a richer picture of You. Would You forgive us for just how small You've been in our hearts and in our minds? We've not loved You with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength because we just haven't seen who You are. How could we not love and delight in with our heart, soul, and mind, and strength when we've grasped who You are? And God, I pray that we would have a much deeper, richer understanding of Your holiness. And we want to grow as holy people. But it has to be on the back of Your immense holiness. Lord, would You teach us to love You, to trust You, to fear You, to be in awe of You, that You would be central in our hearts and our minds. God, I pray, where we have a universe that is bent and revolves around something else, that would shift. That the immense gravity of Your holiness would bend our hearts and our lives around You. And we pray this for the honor and the glory of Your holy Son, Jesus. Amen.